Good morning, One Turner Church, and happy Sabbath. It's great to see you all. I know that the troops are a little bit down today. We have the long weekend, and of course the Pathfinders have gone to the expedition, so our prayers are with them as well. And also the dreaded, well, I don't know what it is, but it may be a flu, started to go through our church ranks, and it finally hit me this morning. And today I woke up and I just couldn't get out of bed. And so I warned the elders and I said, it's been a long time, but I may not be able to come in at 9 o'clock as I usually do, and popped in through the door at 10 to 11. So it does feel a bit weird for me to just kind of come in. I feel like an evangelist, you know, just come in, does this preaching instead of spending time with people, which I love to do. But please please forgive me for my slightly more muted tone today. Someone did tell me that I sounded more manly when I'm sick, which I always take offense to. Everyone says that. But that's okay. I'll take that as a vote of confidence. Today's sermon title is entitled "Understanding Salvation," and it is going to be talking about a verse which I would probably say is the most popular/famous verse that has ever existed in the Christian world. Now, if I say that, what verse is that, church family? John 3:16, right? Most people, Christian or not, can actually say that verse pretty quickly and pretty confidently. One of the most important verses in the Bible, because it talks about the gospel and salvation, and yet I would say probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. So we're going to look at that today and to see what John 3:16 has to offer to help us understand what salvation really is. And I want to start off with a man by the name of Tim Tebow, or Tim Tebow, I'm not sure how we say his name, but he plays a game called gridiron or American football over in the States. And in 2012, he played a game called the 3:16 game. Now, I want to show you what he looks like. Those who follow American sports would know this person very quickly, very famous over in the States. But he had a what they call a 3:16 game, and I'll tell you the stats for those who love stats, and you'll see how amazing this game truly was. He threw 316 yards. He had 31.6 yards per completion, 3.16 yards per carry. The intercept was third down at 16. Pittsburgh possession was 30 minutes and 6 seconds. The Nielsen TV ratings at the time, which was a really big thing back then, was 31.6. The Denver Broncos lost the last three games at an average of 16 points. And because of all of those stats, the highest term on Google on that day was John 3:16. And what's even more interesting is if you see the man here, Tim, you'll see maybe underneath his eyes what is written John 3:16, which he actually put on his eyes 3 years to the day before that game. Now, pretty interesting. I'm a stats guy, so that blows me away a little bit. But for some, that might be, you know, that's great. But what Tim did is he put to the forefront this verse in probably one of the most watched sporting events in the world. And so we're going to go through John 3:16. Who can say this off by heart? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So much quotes on this verse. In fact, who has been to the States? Anyone here? Yeah, I haven't been, and I still want to go. I might wait another 3 years. So, in John 3:16, this verse is actually printed at the bottom of one of the most popular fast food restaurants in the U.S. called In-N-Out Burger. So if you actually grab one of their cups where you fill up some soft drink, you'll see underneath the cup, John 3:16. Isn't that interesting? Could you imagine grabbing a drink from McDonald's or from Hungry Jack's and seeing underneath there a Bible verse? Right? Wouldn't that be interesting to see? What a great verse and the gospel message. But unfortunately, it has become more of a symbol rather than a message. And what do I mean by that? A lot of people know it off by heart, but they don't actually understand what it means. Let me give an example. Who knows what John 3, 14 to 15 says? It's not as popular, is it? But it gives context. Because if we're going to take one verse out that is very popular, one thing that we have to make sure we do is that context is king. We have to know where we are reading and understand that maybe the gospel message has more to it than what it seems on the surface. Because if you read John 3:16 on its face value, what does it say? It says that there is Jesus who was sent down by his Father because he loves us so much that he died for our sins. And all we have to do to earn eternal life is to do what? Believe in him. Simple stuff. And you would say that that would be as simple as it needs to get. We don't have to go any further. But unfortunately, it misses the mark in some way. Let me show you the context. John 3, verses 14 to 15, the two verses just before verse 16. And it says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so much the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, anyone in here a Jew at all? Have we got any Jews in the audience? See, if you were a Jew, especially back then, this would make a lot of sense when we talk about snakes and serpents being lifted up. Who knows what this is actually addressing? Anyone here? Yeah. A specific event in history, right? And if you knew what this event meant, you would understand it. Now, for me, not being a Jew, and I see a story about snakes and serpents, I kind of switch off at that point. Anyone here like snakes at all? I'm going to show you a picture of a few, and I want to just feel the visceral reactions in your body. Does anyone feel like they just want to leave the church right now? I'm not a fan of snakes at all. And being a Kiwi, obviously coming over from New Zealand to Australia, one of the first things that I notice as being a Kiwi is that Australian wildlife wants to kill you all the time. There are a lot of things, and not even just the wildlife, but also the plants. And anyway, we won't go there. But in New Zealand, there's no snakes. There's barely any sharks. In fact, our biggest animal, or I guess the most popular one, the kiwi, doesn't even fly, and it's a bird. It's pretty sad. But we have pretty harmless animals in New Zealand. So coming across and seeing these snakes, I was quite curious, and I didn't realize whether or not I would be scared until I encountered my first snake in Australia. And that time happened when I went on my first Pathfinder trip or camp over in Brisbane. And we went to a place called Somerset Dam, which is a beautiful place, by the way. And as we were there, this little, tiny, little cute snake was just kind of, you know, going across the path. And I was really interested. And I wanted to go and just have a look and see the snake. Again, never met one before, never saw one. And as I got closer, one of the teachers, or what are they called, the counselors, came up and they said, "Stop! Don't go any further." And that's right, Rome. And as I stopped, the guy said, "Move back slowly. Don't have any sudden movements. Do not go close." And I didn't understand what I had done, but have you ever heard of a brown snake? And do you know which type of brown snake is the worst? The tiny ones, the kids, right? The children, because anything is danger to them and they don't know how to restrain themselves. Anyway, the counselor, he said, "If you had gone any further, you had gotten bitten, you'd be in big trouble because we're nowhere near any hospitals." Anyway, he basically created a new fear into me. And from that moment on, snakes were not my best friends. And so I actually connect to the story of the serpent on the pole, because we all know the story about the snake or the serpent that's on the pole to be healed. But we don't actually understand that in Israelite times, shepherds would frequently have snakes that were wrapped around poles walking back to the burial sites to bury them. It was a very common occurrence that shepherds would go around killing snakes because obviously they didn't want their livestock to be bitten, and they would put them on a pole and actually transport them away to the burial site. And so there's a lot of symbolism around this idea of the serpent and the snake on a pole, because what it represented is that you were safe. that when you looked up and you saw the snake on a pole, you understood that it had died, it had reached its judgment, and it was now going towards its burial, and now you are safe. And so when we look at this, when Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and we see the context of this story being that the Israelites had just come out of Egypt and they started to grumble. And so God said, you're grumbling too much. You don't understand what you have left. I'm going to send these snakes to bite you. And a lot of people died. But then God said, put a bronze snake up on a pole, and when they look up, they will be healed and saved. The symbolism behind that is so profound that the things that killed you were now your salvation. Isn't that interesting? That you had to now look up to the thing that was causing you harm and see that it healed you and saved you from whatever sickness that you had. Now, can you see why Jesus would now compare himself to a symbol like a serpent? Because, by the way, in the Bible, what is the serpent represented as? Good or evil? Evil. So why on earth would Jesus, two verses before the most famous verse of salvation, compare himself to a serpent? That just doesn't make any sense until you understand the Jewish perspective. See, not only did Jesus become the healer of the world, and he took away all of the sin knowing that he would die, and that when he died, that sin would be defeated, and that when you saw that he was buried, that we knew we were saved. But there's an extra component that we don't understand, that Jesus took on the sin of the world and became, by default, one of the most evil symbols by taking on the sin. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was evil because he put to death evil, but the Bible says that he took on the weight of the world's sin and became a symbol that we look up to and we find healing and salvation. There's so much nuance in this message. We could talk about this for the whole sermon. But one of the things I want to focus on is what makes Christianity so unique to the rest of the world. You see, if you were a Buddhist or a Muslim or even a secular person, what do you have to do in your life to become a good person? Does anyone know this? What is the main thing that you have to do to become good outside of Christianity? Works. Thank you, Gennaro. You have to do works. Philip Yancey is a great author, and he actually says that one of the greatest things about the Christian world is that there is one thing that separates us, which is grace. Do you understand that you have to do nothing to be saved? All Jesus is saying here is you need to look up. You look at the sacrifice that he did for us, and you are healed. You are saved. We call that salvation by faith alone. And we very much as a church believe in that. But unfortunately, the Christian experience usually stops there. And that is the whole journey of the Christians, is that I look up, I'm healed, and now I can walk away knowing that I have been saved forever. Now, is that your experience, church family? Is that how you live your life? Do we stop at just looking up? No, there's more to it. In fact, in 1 John 5, verse 13, gives a little bit more depth to what we're talking about in terms of salvation, because 95% of the Christian world will stop their message at that point. And I praise the Lord that we can look up and be healed. But there is more to it. Let's have a look in 1 John 5, verse 13, and it says this. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, what's the important word there, church family? Did you spot it? Continue. Now, the word continue here is the same word that is used in John 3:16 when it says believe. The difference between what the world wants to tell you and what the Bible actually says is that the belief needs to be a continuous belief. It's not a one or done experience. A lot of people will say that you need to pray a prayer, say the right words, go to the right place and have a baptism, and then you're done, you're in, you're sorted. But the belief needs to be continuous. Take the thief on the cross, perfect example. A lot of people use that example as the explanation of salvation, that you just need to speak your belief to Jesus and you're in. Because we know that that's what happened to the thief on the cross. We understand that he said he believes in Jesus and he wants to be in paradise with him. And Jesus said, yes, you will be. That's the confirmation of salvation to the thief on the cross. But what's the problem with that story when it comes to a continuous belief of him? What's the problem? He died. He died literally that day. So here's my question for you. Do you think that if the thief lived another 30 years, that he would continue to be the same person he was before he said that to Christ? No. Now, why do you say that? Because we understand that the experience of salvation and believing in Christ transforms who you are. When you say something and then you believe it, then you actually work in tandem with your actions. There's a story that was of a man many, many moons ago who used to cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Do you know this man? Charles Blondin. And he would always be so amazing to watch. In fact, I think they have a very, very old picture of him. But one time he started to become a bit cheeky and he said, I wonder how far I can push this. And so he brought a wheelbarrow and he put it on the tightrope. And he asked the crowd, he said, who here believes that I can do this? And everyone put their hand up. And then he said, who wants to jump in? And no one put their hand up. See, that is a perfect example of the modern Christianity today. Everyone wants to sit back and say they believe in God, but the moment that you know you truly believe is when you're ready to actually follow up with your actions. Can you see what I'm talking about, church family? And so the continued belief that we talk about in the Christian walk and journey does require some actions. In fact, there's an author called Dietrich Bonhoeffer who went through a lot, by the way, in World War II. And he calls this phenomenon cheap grace. Grace is important, but we want to do it right. He quotes in his book, he says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. It's a powerful statement when you sit back and you read what it means, because I want you to be able to see where you sit here. How is your experience with the Christian walk? And are you confirmed by your faith and in your salvation by just saying words or by the way that you are? Because yes, the first step is to always say that you believe in Jesus, but you need to be able to follow it up with action. We are all looking for the easy way, the fastest way to lose weight, the quickest way to win money, the easiest way to follow Christ. But just as Christ sacrificed himself for us, he calls us to sacrifice for him. And there is a relationship there. In 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6, it says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we say we believe in him, we love him. But don't try and obey when you think that all it takes in the Christian walk is just to say a word or a prayer. There is more to it, and we actually lie to ourselves, not understanding about what salvation has to offer. If we keep reading John 3, it's really interesting because we go straight to verse 16, but we actually need context in verses 2 to 5. And it gives you context to this interaction. He said, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I can say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You will notice that even before Jesus says his famous statement in verse 16, he shows you crucially to Nicodemus that it is more than just words. There needs to be action. There actually needs to be a transformation of the person. They need to be born again. I've mentioned a story about these two trees that were planted side by side. And one was a royal gala apple tree, and the other one was a red delicious. One day, as some students were coming back from school, they spotted the royal gala tree and picked its fruit and took a bite. But immediately after tasting it, they spit it out. Yuck! The next day passed, and the students passed again, but this time they went to the next paddock and picked a red delicious. And day after day, they passed the royal gala and ate from the red delicious tree. After a while, the royal gala got extremely jealous. And so the tree called the farmer of the red delicious over, and he said this, Farmer, if only you could irrigate my roots with the same stuff you do with the red delicious, then I would taste good. So the farmer irrigated the royal gala tree, and the next day the students returned, took the fruit, and immediately spit it out. The royal gala tree called the farmer again and said, Farmer, if only you could move the fence over from your land to mine, then I would have the same soil and taste better. The next day the students returned, took the fruit, and immediately spit it out. The royal gala tree called the farmer over a third time and said to him, Farmer, if only you could nail a sign on me saying, Red delicious, then I would taste good. The next day the students saw the sign and took the fruit, but immediately spit it out. Trying one last time, he said to the farmer, Farmer, if only you could put some of the red delicious apples on my tree, I would taste better. The students returned, took the fruit, and immediately spit it out. Feeling defeated, the royal gala tree gave up. But then the farmer asked the royal gala tree, Do you truly want to taste better, no matter what the cost? And the tree, desperately agreeing, said yes. So the farmer went to his shed and started up this noise. And he brought over the chainsaw and cut the royal gala from the roots. And in agony, the royal gala tree screamed, Stop! But the farmer kept going until he had completely cut the tree off its roots. Then he grafted the royal gala on the red delicious tree. And a year later, the royal gala produced sweet-tasting fruit. So that interesting story. And when I read that, I kind of compare it to church and Christian life. Because a lot of the times we want to have the benefits of true salvation and true repentance and true confession. The irrigation for me, the first step is baptism. Some people think that we just need to get baptized and we're in. That's the tick. That's the box. Then I'll be the follower of God truly. Then there's the fence. The fence represents the church. If only I just go to church, then I'll be okay because I'm in. I'm in the right space. I'm in that right soil. Or maybe I just need to put a label on it. Maybe I just need a position, the right position. Maybe someone who helps a lot or does a lot of good things. Or then there's the fruit. What if I just, on the outside, do good things so that people can see that I'm saved? But what we miss in all of this is that we need to be grafted onto the true vine, which is Jesus. If we are not doing that, if we don't have that real relationship, if we're not truly connected to the vine and its roots, then we are not really in the right place and we're just pretending. Sometimes, and it takes a lot of pain and suffering, we need to be cut at the roots. This is where the transformation lies. It can be sore, it can be painful, but growth always is initially sore and painful, but then it will bear proper fruit. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Church, I want to end with just a story by a man called Cliff Young. Does anyone know a man called Cliff Young? Yeah, a few of you have. This is a picture of Cliff. This is such an inspiring story. Cliff Young ran a race that happens, I think, still at the moment, from Sydney to Melbourne, which is 875 kilometres long. So it's quite a long race, and it's an endurance race. It's considered among the world's most grueling ultramarathons. The race takes 5 days to complete and is normally only attempted by world-class athletes who train specifically for the event. Now, these athletes are typically less than 30 years old and backed by large companies like Nike. In 1983, Cliff Young showed up at the start of this race. He was 61 years old. Anyone? No, I'm not going to ask that question. And wore overalls and work boots. To everyone's shock, Cliff wasn't a spectator. He picked up his race number and joined the other races. The press and other athletes became curious and questioned Cliff. They told him, "You're crazy. There's no way you can finish this race." To which he replied, "Yes, I can. See, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors, and the whole time I was growing up, whenever the storms would roll in, I'd have to go out and round up the sheep. We had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres. Sometimes I would have to run those sheep for 2 or 3 days at a time. It took a long time, but I'd always catch them. I believe I can run this race." When the race started, the pros quickly left Cliff behind, and the crowd and television audience were entertained because Cliff didn't even run properly. He appeared to shuffle. Many even feared for the old farmer's safety. I have a video of him actually running. And as you can see, he's just in his overalls, right, with just whatever pants, and he's just kind of shuffling along. He doesn't look like a professional runner. All of the professional athletes knew that it took about 5 days to finish the race. And in order to compete, one had to run about 18 hours a day and sleep the remaining six. The thing is, Cliff Young didn't know that. When the morning of the second day came, everyone was in for another surprise. Not only was Cliff still in the race, he had continued jogging all night. Eventually, Cliff was asked about his tactics for the rest of the race. To everyone's disbelief, he claimed he would run straight through to the finish without sleeping. Cliff kept running. Every night, he came a little closer to the leading pack. By the final night, he had surpassed all of the young, world-class athletes. He was the first competitor to cross the finish line, and he set a new course record. When Cliff was awarded the winning prize of $10,000, he said he didn't know there was a prize and insisted that he did not enter for the money. He ended up giving all his winnings to several other runners, an act that endeared him to all of Australia. Isn't that a beautiful story? Now, this is what I would call the modern Australian hare and tortoise race, right? We've got the ones that we expect to win, and we've got the one who turns up in his overalls and his work boots and runs very unconventionally. And yet he won the race. Now, why did I bring this story up? Well, I wanted to leave in your minds what I think is the perfect example of the Christian journey. It's not a sprint, but it is a race. And we all kind of run differently. We're all on different levels. And when we look at salvation, we typically, as human beings do, look over the fence and see that person and go, "I'm not as good as that person. I'm not really at that point of that person there. Oh man, I'm not even close to the Christian journey because that person is so good." No, church family, that's not how to run the race of following Christ. Keep your eyes squarely focused on Him. Look up to the sacrifice. Don't look around. because you will find your salvation in him alone. Salvation is faith alone, but that is just starting the race. True belief comes from true repentance, which comes from being born again. And the goal is not for perfection. The goal is progression. Remember that, church family. And so if you haven't let Christ allow you to be born again by the Spirit, start now. If you haven't repented of your sins, start now. And if you don't believe in Christ and what he has done for you, I implore, start there. And just believe that Christ has done the sacrifice for you. Then you can say, like Paul, you have fought the good fight, you have finished the race, and you have kept the faith. God bless you all.